I was just chatting with some people over here, and we were discussing the, you don't realize how much you miss it till you're back sometimes, and you know, just this idea that we have in our minds of what heaven looks like, and then the biblical description of heaven is us worshiping God together. And I mean, there's just so sweet. Thank you, James and worship team, for leading us this morning. And thank you for coming out. I know it's a bit, you know, registering and all that kind of stuff is no fun. Trust me, I don't like it either. But, you know, we do what we got to do. It's worth it for this. And so would you open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 this morning? We'll be looking just to the end of the chapter. I want to say welcome to those who are here in person. Great to see you. Great to be speaking to people again, and not to just a camera, but there are people gathered together today in homes who are watching live online. So we want to say we can't see you, but we do welcome you, and we wish you were here with us. You know, they just wanted to sleep in, I guess. No, I'm just kidding. No, actually, the majority of the people who aren't here today said that they just wanted to not sign up so that there would be room for others. And I know some of you said that. And I said, look, if everybody says that, nobody's going to show up. So just register and come on out. But pretty much full this morning as to what we can manage. So praise the Lord. Can we pray? Father, we want to thank you for the family that we have. Our brothers and our sisters, Lord, from this body. God, when we can't be together, it is in a lot of ways, Lord, like just a body part kind of flailing out there. We can become disconnected. And Lord, we thank you that we have this body that we can be connected to with our gifts and our abilities, and really, Lord, the unity that we have in your Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, for everybody who's gathered here today in this building, for those, Lord, who are gathered in other places. I thank you for each one of them, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for seeing us through this time, Lord, this time of lockdown yet again. And Lord, what it does to our minds and in our hearts is it gives us this sense, Lord, of uncertainty for what the future may hold. Lord, it gives us this sense of uncertainty for what the laws are going to look like, what our jobs and our lives are going to look like in the future. But we thank you, Lord, that as we come together today, we can fix our minds on someone that is certain, on something, Lord, that will never pass away. Your word will by no means pass away. That heaven and earth will, but your word, Lord, it is steadfast. It remains sure. And so we thank you, Lord, this morning again that we can come and we can spend time reading your word and meeting with you, a God that doesn't change, that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, that we can come and find hope and peace in the fellowship, Lord, of your body, but Lord, also in worship for who you are and in your word, Lord, that is truth. Father, I ask this morning that you would, with all of my inadequacies, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, and that we would leave, Lord, having been challenged, built up, encouraged in our faith, strengthened, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, the title of the message is Heirs by Faith. And you know, we're currently in this portion of text, this portion of Scripture that I would say is a little more technical than it is inspirational. As Paul looks to correct the foolishness of a church in the region of Galatia because they were turning away from the gospel of grace to the law, a false gospel, you might say. You know, today most people who look to attend a church service are looking for a motivational speech or an inspirational story that can boost them emotionally so that they can make it through the next week or the challenges that they may face. The reality, however, is that the Bible is not merely a book that's filled with inspirational stories that are meant to connect with you emotionally just to get you through your day. It certainly is filled with inspiration, but it's also filled with deep theological truths that inform us about the nature of God, that assure us of His love and our salvation and our eternal destiny. The Bible is filled with truth. And to really embrace these things, we need to come to the Word of God and approach it with an active mind. We need to think. It's not just an emotional attachment. There is, you know, we need to put our thinking caps on when we approach the Word of God. And we need to approach the Word of God with an open heart and a willingness to receive what the Spirit might want to teach us. And so this morning, again, as we look more at the technical side of our faith and our salvation, it may require us to think a little bit, so I hope that you're not offended by that. I do hope that you leave inspired, but inspired by the truth of what God has done for you and not some story. I'm not good at telling stories necessarily. But in this section, Paul continues to explain to the church the truth of the gospel and why it is that their reception of the law after having received the gospel of grace was indeed foolish. In chapter 3, Paul began the explanation of the gospel with what was a personal argument. And you remember, he reminded the church essentially of their own history with this gospel of grace. And really what he was saying is that if you've received the gospel, the Spirit, and you began in the Spirit by faith and by the hearing and the reception of the Spirit just by faith, why do you think that you should now turn to the law or turn to your own works? It just was rather foolish in Paul's mind. You're just not thinking clearly. And he quickly followed up this argument with Scripture because he sought to establish the truth of salvation not on their experience alone, but on the Word of God and how important that is for us to understand that. And as we pick up this morning, Paul is continuing to explain the gospel through the Old Testament Scriptures. Don't neglect or ignore what we call in our Bibles the Old Testament. It was what Paul had in order to really demonstrate that the gospel of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, was indeed God's plan and God's covenant with mankind. And as we've been looking specifically through a covenant that God made with Abraham, who was declared righteous not because of works, but because of his faith. And if you tuned in last week, we were all in our homes, probably in our slippers and our pajamas. I dressed up. I wanted it to feel as normal as possible, so I wore buttons and everything. But I even wore pants, and so praise God for that. But the precedent of faith was our first point last week. Salvation through faith is first seen in Abraham, who really sets a precedent for us. We looked at the power of faith, that faith in the cross of Jesus delivers us from the curse of the law. And we looked at the promise of faith, that through faith we can receive the promise to Abraham and the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And so this morning we really continue with that idea of God's promise as Paul continues to explain how we, as Gentiles, are a part of God's covenant that He made with Abraham. And so this morning's three points are the perseverance of the promise, and the purpose of the law, and the portion of faith, or the portion that belongs to those who believe. And so we want to begin reading this morning in chapter 3, verse 15. We'll read through verse 18, and we'll look at this first point, the perseverance of the promise. And so read with me as Paul begins in verse 15 by saying, "Brethren," brethren, speaking to his brothers in Christ, his sisters in Christ, "I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, as to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so you'll understand why I was saying this portion of text may be more technical than inspirational. However, I think that as you understand it, it certainly does inspire you. And there are a few major points that Paul really gets to here. There's one real point, and the major point is that that the law does not change God's covenant that he made with Abraham. But in order to get to that point, what he explains, first of all, is that covenants cannot be changed. Covenants cannot be changed. And he refers them to human covenants, covenants between two men, you might say. And so he continues to explain the nature of the gospel, and he's referencing these covenants on a human level. And he explains that they cannot be changed once they have been confirmed. The word that is used for covenant could be translated as testament or even a will, last will and testament. You know that when you get a little bit older, you start to think about those things. What am I going to leave behind? And so you write a will of things, inheritance that's going to be passed along to your children. And it is a legal document. And at this time, it was a legal document that once it had been sealed, it needed to remain unaltered. You would create this legal document, you would seal it, it would be then delivered to the municipal records office. This is Greek law, where they would take these things, and you couldn't change that last will and testament, that covenant that is made. Now, one could not impose new restrictions. One could not remove an appointed heir, even if a supplementary testament were added in the future. So you have this will that's sealed, and even if you want to add a supplementary testament to it, it can't change what's already there. That was the legal understanding of this idea of a testament. So Paul is referring to this natural idea in order to really give them understanding to some spiritual ideas. Now, there may have been some who tried to argue that while Abraham was justified by faith, that when the law came, God added to this promise specifications, conditions to the original covenant. Yeah, God made that covenant with Abraham, but he changed that covenant when he gave a new covenant to Moses on Mount Sinai, you might say. Paul's point is simply this: God's covenant with Abraham is a different covenant entirely, you might say, than the one he made with Israel through Moses. The second idea here that he brings out is this idea that seed is singular. Seed is singular. He says there in verse 16, to Abraham and to his seed were promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as to many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. There are several places where Paul may be quoting from. Genesis 12:7, Genesis 13:15, 24:7. Many times the Lord confirmed his covenant with Abraham. But there was one time where Abraham went on to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. And I think that you're familiar with the story. The Lord, as he was just about to plunge the knife into his son, the Lord stepped in and told him to stop, that the Lord would provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice. And there in Genesis chapter 22, in that context, the Lord says, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then he says in verse 18, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. It's interesting, as you read these different places where Paul may be quoting from in Genesis, it's translated in the New King James often as, and other translations as well, it's translated often as descendants or family or offspring or something of that nature. But in these verses, the singular masculine Hebrew word zera is used. And that's what Paul is getting at. He's getting to a real technical understanding in order to demonstrate that the promise of Abraham was to Christ and through Christ by faith. The Greek word that Paul uses here in this idea is sperma, which doesn't really need a translation, does it? In most English translations, as I said, it's translated as offspring or descendants, but Paul wants to ensure that his readers understand that while descendants may be an interpretation drawn from the original language, it doesn't entirely disclude this conclusion. What is a more accurate reading leaves us with a more accurate understanding of what God is really saying. That the promise of blessing was meant for and through an individual, and that is the Christ, the Messiah, the seed, singular, not the seed, plural, you might say. And the promise is said to have been to Christ and in Christ. And finally, another point that is brought out here, and this is really the idea that he is getting out in these script verses 15 through 18, is that God's covenant with Abraham preceded the law. And therefore, God's covenant with Abraham was not changed by the law. He says in verse 17, "This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later," we're not going to get into the timing of that. You could argue, you could discuss all that. That's not the major point. "Cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Paul's logic here is sound. His point is clear, that if the covenants of men cannot be changed by a later addition, then it stands to reason that God's covenant with Abraham was not changed by the introduction of the law. It was not annulled, it was not canceled, it was not changed. God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional. It really relied upon God's faithfulness to keep his promises and nothing more. And so now if you bring the law in, which is very much conditional, which is conditioned on obedience, then that makes it of the law, it makes it of works and no longer of the promise. Listen to what God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, it's a covenant of, "I will do this." It's sort of a one-sided promise more than a two-sided covenant, isn't it? Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, he says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven." And then he goes on to say there in verse 18, "In your seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." See, this covenant is a promise that is fulfilled by God. The law, on the other hand, is a covenant that God made with Israel, where blessing is established on obedience, cursing established on rebellion, a two-sided agreement. And what this means to Israel is that specific promises of land, nation, and national blessing stand. They continue to stand for Abraham's physical descendants. For the physical or natural descendants of Abraham, these promises continue to stand. Whereas those who have put their faith in Christ, to whom and in whom these promises are fulfilled, they become the spiritual children of Abraham. And I know that we've been speaking about this, that this seems like a point that I've already made, but Paul makes it more than once, so I guess we have to as well. All right, we can't get around it. We're not going to just look past it. It's important. It was more important, perhaps, to the people Paul is speaking to than it is, you might think, to you. But nonetheless, these are important things. He's saying that blessing does not come through the law. It comes through faith. You are a child of Abraham, a child of promise, because of your faith in the promised one, your faith in Jesus. God's covenant with Abraham was not changed by the law, was not annulled by the law. It was sealed by the Lord, and our blessing does not come through the law, but through faith. And so the question may be asked then, well, if you're saying that, then what purpose does the law serve? It seems like you're just telling us to disregard the law completely, like it's not important, like it doesn't really mean anything anymore. What is, or what was, you might say, the purpose of the law? And that's the question he's going to answer here. In verse 19, read with me through 25, he says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" He says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. You know, when Peter spoke of Paul's writings, he said some of these things are hard to understand. So when you read Paul and you're like, "Paul, what are you talking about?" Don't worry, Peter thought the same thing sometimes. He was a fisherman. He's like, "Paul, I don't know where you're going with this, but it's hard to understand, but it's scripture nonetheless." So what is he talking about here? The covenant with Abraham was in many ways very different from the covenant that God made with Israel on Sinai. One such difference, again, is seen in the covenants and conditions of the covenant promises. Within the law, God's promises were based on Israel's obedience. With Abraham, God's promises were based on God's faithfulness. And God's promise to Abraham certainly included Israel, but as Paul points out here, it was always bigger than Israel, because God's intention through Messiah was to bring blessing and ultimately salvation to the world. In your seed, the world, the nations ultimately will be blessed. So what is the purpose of the law? There are a couple of things we can narrow this down to as to what Paul mentions here. One of those things is that the law reveals God's holy standard. It reveals our own sin to us. It reveals things to us. That's what he says in verse 19, some of what he says. What purpose does it serve, the law? It says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So what are you talking about here, Paul? Hopefully I can help give you some understanding, but you know, more than revealing our sin, the law, what it does is it reveals to us the nature of our sin as being those who transgress God's law. You've probably heard sin described as missing the mark. God's holy standard, like a target, the bullseye is right there in the center. Missing the mark is missing anything but God's perfect standard. The idea of a transgression is a line that is there and you purposely, or you step over that line. And that's the idea. The law is presented to us in order to really show us that we're transgressors, or because of transgression. It lends itself to the next point, which is that it restrains sin as well. But it reveals sin. It reveals the proclivity that we have toward rebellion rather than righteousness. Earlier, Paul called the law a curse. But it's a curse that Jesus died and became so that we could be saved from sin. And here we understand more about what he's speaking of. The law was added to the covenant not to annul it, not to change it, but to reveal to us God's standard in our unrighteous behavior. That's one of the reasons that the law existed. It's like a sign on the road that tells us how fast we ought to go. We may have been breaking the law before we saw the sign, but once we see the sign, we know we broke the law. Not that any of you have ever broken a speeding law. I have once or twice done that. Simon, have you ever done that? on the way here. He didn't see a sign, right? There's a Jewish legend that was apparently around at the time. The legend was that Moses, when he received the commandments from God, that he really had an angel that was mediating between him and God. And so he wasn't just receiving them from God's hand, but there was an angel that was giving them to him, that was going between him and between God. And what Paul says here certainly lends credibility to this legend, that there was a need for somebody to mediate between Moses and God. It shows us again this idea of a two-party covenant. If it's a two-party covenant, you need a mediator. You need somebody to go between you, but this one-party promise where it's just one person saying, I'm going to do this regardless, that's different. It doesn't need a mediator. In fact, Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our mediator. So when it talks there about now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. He's again comparing the promise of God to the covenant of the law. Then he says, is the law against the promises of God? He answers that resoundingly, certainly not, absolutely not. God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law isn't against the promises of God, but we need to understand that the law was not given to make a person righteous. It's like a signpost that posts the speed limit. You may be breaking the law. It's like a mirror that reveals to you your condition. Shows you that you're dirty, perhaps, after you've been working hard out in the field during the day, and you look at it and you think, oh, I'm dirty. What do you do then? Do you take the mirror and rub your face? No, it can't clean you. It just reveals something to you. It's like a thermometer that you stick in your mouth. Why are you laughing, James? You got babies, eh? And it reveals to you that you have a temperature, that you're sick, but it doesn't heal you. It does nothing to fix that condition, to change that condition at all. It just reveals your condition. It cannot cure your condition. And the Galatians were being fooled with the thinking that the law would prove they were righteous, when in reality the law was given to prove that they were unrighteous. The law was given to prove that they were unrighteous in order to bring them to Jesus. It was there until the seed should come to whom the promise was made and in whom the promise was made. See, the acknowledgement of our transgressions before God is an important and necessary step towards salvation. It's important for us to understand that we are in need of a Savior. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people that don't seem to understand that they are in need of a Savior. And until we recognize our need, we will not desire a Savior. It's not that the law is worthless. Used within the right context, it can lead a person to salvation in Christ by demonstrating that they are in need of salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "We know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully." Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. And if we're in Christ Jesus and we are already righteous through faith in Christ Jesus, then what he's saying there is that the law is not really for us in that same sense. Used lawfully, it's for those who are essentially insubordinate in order to bring them to righteousness in Christ. Another idea here that's contained in the words we've just read, but also further on in verses 22 through 25, is that the law and the purpose of the law is not only that it reveals sin, it reveals transgression ultimately, but that it restrains it in a sense. In Romans, Paul makes the case also that it actually encourages sin in another sense, because we don't like rules. We don't want to obey, and so we in our natural rebellious state want to rebel against the rules. But in verse 22, he says the scripture has confined all under sin. And he gives three different pictures here of kind of the role of the law and sin in our lives. The first is this idea of being confined all under sin. And this is the idea of being imprisoned by scripture, imprisoned by sin, sin being the bars that may, make up the cage that we're in. The scripture through the law condemns us all to the cell of sin. And we cannot hope to escape by that which condemns us. We need something that sets us free. The law through the scriptures condemns. It imprisoned us. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says there to this church, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." That is what Jesus has done for us. The law imprisoned us, confined us. The scriptures through the law condemned us, confined us in this cell of sin. But Jesus has set us free and wiped out the handwriting that was of the law that was against us. The law condemned, but in a sense it also provides protection for humanity. Because what the law did is it revealed God's heart. It revealed God's standard, and it reveals the way in which men are to best govern themselves. And so in a sense, it also restrained sin, at least for a time. But it was never meant to bring righteousness, not true righteousness. It can't bring life. It can't bring righteousness, is what Paul says. And so we were imprisoned, but we were also kept under guard. And this speaks of protective custody. It's not necessarily this idea of imprisonment, but I got ahead of myself. It's this idea of being protected by the law. It provides protection for humanity. And the third idea is this idea of tutor, which is an interesting one, and it lends itself to what Paul finishes with here in chapter 3. But obviously, it continues through chapter 4, the first verses, this idea. We just won't get into them this morning. But the Greek word for tutor here is paedagogos. Is that how you say it? It speaks of what is essentially a nanny or a custodian. It was a servant that was appointed to oversee the child of his master. And they were given this responsibility in order to, essentially, it was their responsibility to discipline the child, to make sure that they were well-trained, to kind of be hard on the kid, ultimately. And they were under this servant. The heir of the father was under this servant, this taskmaster, that would discipline them, that would correct them that when they got out of line. And that's the word that Paul uses here, this tutor. It's not just somebody that comes to your house and teaches you math. Maths. Is it maths or math? Maths. It's somebody that would be a part of your life and be a real important part of your life. It's a servant of the Father, but somebody that would be a taskmaster over you as a child. And as a taskmaster appointed by God, the law was meant to bring them ultimately to faith. Because justification is by faith and not by law. Nobody wants to sit under a taskmaster for too long or when it's unnecessary. Why would you want to be under a taskmaster when you don't need to be under a taskmaster? And see, for us, this is good news. For the Galatians, the gospel was good news. That's what gospel means. You don't need to present yourself any longer to this taskmaster. You have been set free. You've been made righteous. He can't make you righteous. And through faith in Jesus, you're no longer imprisoned. You're no longer on guard. And you're no longer under the authority of a tutor. You have been made righteous by faith in Jesus, is Paul's point. And you can understand through what Paul is saying here why it was so foolish now that they were turning to what once imprisoned them. That they were turning to what once ruled over them. When they now, through Christ Jesus and the promise of God the Father, are the children of God and heirs of the promise. And that's what he ends with, is this portion that belongs to those who have faith. The simple title is just the portion of faith. Verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's good news. And he uses the masculine here, and you might be thinking, well, I'm not a son, I'm a daughter. But one of the ideas that we get from this masculine is the idea of privilege and honor within that society. The sons had a different kind of inheritance than the daughters, and he wants you all to know, whether male or female, that we are all in that portion, right? We all receive that portion as the only begotten, essentially through Christ Jesus. We're sons by faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I don't believe there may be the element here of being baptized in water, but he doesn't say that. Baptism is immersion. That's what the word means. You can baptize your donut in your coffee. If you dip it in, you know, Dunkin' Donuts. Sounds good right now, actually. I mean, it could be used in that simple, you know, if you were taking some bread and you were dipping it into a bowl of soup or something, you could be baptizing it into that. That's as simple as the word is. To be baptized in water, obviously, is important. But he says you were baptized, immersed into Christ. When you're immersed into Christ, you're made righteous by faith in him. It's, you know, and he says there is neither Jew nor Greek when it comes to these things. Now, Paul, I want to be clear. Paul is not saying that these differences don't exist. He's saying that when it comes to salvation by faith, that these differences don't matter. When it comes to righteousness, when it comes to being called a child of God and an heir to the promises of God through Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. And I would offer you, those are the genders that were given in the scripture. That's what Jesus said. God created them male and he created them female. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You're heirs according to the promise of God. If you are Christ's and you have faith in him. See, the portion of those who place their faith in God's promise rather than God's law, you might say, is an intimate relationship with God as their Father. And he'll go on to say that that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. The Spirit whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father," speaking of this personal and intimate relationship that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. See, a Jew would oftentimes measure his standing with God as a child of God on his obedience to the law. "Boy, I really resemble a child of God this week because I've done so well," might be the response of the person that lives under the law. But we're the sons of God and the heirs of promise because we have been baptized into Christ Jesus through faith in Jesus. And Paul, again, he's not speaking of water, he's speaking of Christ. And when we place our faith in Christ, we're immersed in Christ, we're immersed in his love and also his righteousness. See, it's not about me doing well, it's about me trusting that Christ has done everything perfectly. And I am clothed, I put on Christ and I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I thought of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And I suppose the question that needs to be answered by all of us, and probably positively by those of us in the room, maybe some will be listening to this message at a later time, but have you put on Christ? Have you been immersed in Christ Jesus through faith? Being a child of God does not come through effort. It does not come by identifying yourself through circumcision with the law or with Judaism. It comes by faith through the promised seed, who is Christ Jesus. And the only way that you or I can receive the portion allotted to Christ, the inheritance that's promised through Abraham spiritually, is to put him on ultimately. It's to have faith and trust in his righteousness. And it highlights, you know, this scripture, I just wanted to point this out. This highlights an important principle on how we are to properly read and understand the Bible. Because this verse that we've just read, verses 26 through 30, or 26 through 29, are often used to validate the elimination of things like gender roles. They're used to eliminate these kinds of things, you know, like races or whatever it is. But if you read it in the context of what it's written in, you understand what he's talking about. And so we need to be careful when we quote Scripture, when we understand Scripture, that we read it within the context of what Paul is saying. He's not saying that these things are eliminated in society or in the church, but in terms of righteousness and inheritance, that they don't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, or if you're a different race, or if you're from a different background, whether you're Jew and you've had the law your whole life, or you're a Gentile that's grown up in idolatry. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter your social standing, if you're a slave or if you're a free man. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can and will be made righteous by his righteousness and by him. Doesn't matter. You know, with the division in our world today, and I don't think I need to talk about it too much, there's a lot of division along all of these lines that he mentions here, between race and between, you know, different backgrounds and different social standings and social classes, between genders, and, you know, fighting one another, and there's so much division. And what we see here is that the gospel is a message that brings real identity to us. There's this identity politics, and there's, you know, this idea of equality of outcome, right, that's being talked about, you know, all over the world. And all, maybe it's an American thing. I think you got those problems here too, but you know, we see all of these things, and what the gospel says, it's the great equalizer that says it doesn't matter. None of those things matter, because none of those things are going to make you right before God. What matters is, do you have faith in Jesus? It doesn't matter where you've come from or where you're at right now. It just matters, do you have faith in Christ? And if you do, it means God brings his perfect righteousness to you. The only thing that can keep you from partaking in the portion of God's promise is unbelief. It's by not believing in Jesus and continued rebellion against him. And so, praise God, amen, that we can be the sons of God. It's a subject that we'll continue on next week, but we need to just grasp this for ourselves, that we are heirs of this promise. And we're not heirs because we've kept the law. We're not heirs because we've become circumcised. Worship team, you can come as we come to a close. We're heirs by faith in Jesus. Heirs of the promises that God has given to Abraham. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, I pray that you would help us each to grasp the profound, Lord, understanding of who we are and what we are made by faith in you. And Lord, we know that it's not that it makes the law of no use or no effect. Lord, it reveals to us a righteous standard. It reveals to us your heart. But God, it also reveals to us the reality that we, by our own works, could never live up to this standard. It reveals to us, Lord, it proves to us our unrighteousness. And there are so many people, Lord, that are trying to prove their righteousness by the law. It's backwards. But Lord, it proves our unrighteousness so that we would turn to you by faith. And I thank you, Lord, for everybody who's in this room this morning, Lord, that we are those, I believe, who have turned to you, have placed our faith in you. And I pray, Lord, that you would guard us from becoming foolish like the Galatians. They were brothers. They were turning away from the gospel of grace, the gospel, Lord, ultimately of liberty and freedom. Lord, may we never turn to this bondage, to this tutor again, for you have set us free as your sons. We love you, Lord. We glorify you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.